Lord, we come before you tonight. We're thankful that we are here. We've come to hear from you, to worship you, to honor you with our time and our offerings, Lord. We pray that this time in your word would be worship, that not just the singing, not just the giving, but the time spent in your word, waiting on you, hearing from you, committing it to our hearts. I pray that it would be an act of worship right now as we study it, and we pray, as always, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and direct us, lead us into understanding in these difficult areas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 9, we reviewed it last time, and we went through all of Genesis chapter 9, and I'll kind of just do a summation because we have so much to go over this time. We talked about how our God is a God of life. That's how we started last time. And we talked a little bit about how he wants life sustained. And so he gives permission to eat the animals. He commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But God has seen the evil that man is capable of. And now, if an image bearer murders another image bearer, then God's going to require their life. God is going to require that their life be taken. They've forfeited the right to be on the planet. And here in chapter 9, God institutes capital punishment. Capital punishment elevates the view of life. It seems contradictory, right? That we would take the life of somebody who's a murderer. But the thing is that the threat of that elevates life to a very high level. It is to be respected. It's to be honored in such a way that we should think twice about taking the life of another. And knowing that the consequences or the punishment of taking a life means that your life gets taken does exactly that. Someone will think twice about taking the life of another image bearer. And this is how serious God takes life. And it's all about respecting life. We have a major issue today in our culture, in our world, about life. Devaluing of human life. Devaluing it in the womb, devaluing it as people age in the senior years. And that's been going on for quite a long time. That's nothing new, right? That's been going on for quite a while. But now what we see is almost an animalistic mentality, a mob mentality towards life. A mob mentality in our schools and in our streets, and it seems like it's just getting worse. You have a pair of shoes that I want. Me and 10 of my friends are going to beat you to death for your shoes. Those kinds of things are way, way too common. There is not a high view of life. If you have something that I don't like, if you're a color I don't like, if you're a this or a that I don't like, low view of life. And what God does in chapter 9 is he is elevating the status of life by instituting capital punishment. But then we also saw, as we went along, the moral failure of Noah. He got drunk. And nothing good comes from drunkenness. And there was something awful that happened, and there was shame involved that needed to be covered. And we saw how Shem and Japheth walked into Noah's room backwards as not to bring more shame, and they covered their father's shame rather than sharing it with delight like Ham did. Ham couldn't wait to tell people about it. Yet you see with these other sons that they came in backwards to cover his shame. And we mentioned last time that we need to be more like that. We need to be more like people who have come out of sin and shame, right? God has covered our sin and shame. He has died for that. And so we remember where we've come from so that when somebody is in sin and you feel the shame, I don't pile on and go, you know what, let me give you some more shame. I'm going to come to them and say, the Lord Jesus loves you. He died exactly for that. He died to cover that. He dealt with our sin and our shame on the cross, and we need to remember that and be like these sons coming in to cover one another. There's also a curse on Canaan and prophetic blessings on two of the sons, which we'll see play out more tonight as we study Genesis 10. And at the ripe old age of 950, Noah dies. And that's how we're left at the end of chapter 9. And so now we come to Genesis chapter 10. and what is called the Table of Nations. And if you haven't already, turn to Genesis chapter 10. And we're told here, and we will learn tonight, that all the nations of the world came from these three sons. And as we just read in the closing verses of chapter 9, Noah curses Canaan, but pronounces prophetic blessings on Shem and Japheth. And here we'll see who those sons produced and the family trees of the world. How far back can you go on your family tree? For some, it's like 4 generations, 5 generations maybe. I'm pretty blessed. I have a family, a weird family last name, so it's pretty unique. And there is one guy who came over to America. It was one guy with 3 sons, and those 3 sons, you can trace, if your last name is Messenger, you can trace your lineage back to one of those 3 sons. And so we can trace it back to like the 1500s. So 1620, Messengers came to America. I can go right back there. But that's not the case with most families. Most families, within a couple of generations, you don't know who your great-grandpa was. You don't know who your great-great-grandpa was. And here, the whole family tree of the world is kind of laid out. Here's the origins of these different generations. And this whole chapter is dedicated to giving us understanding to where we all come from. And when paired with chapter 11, we'll see how the world was broken up into nations, tribes, and tongues. So we see as Moses writes this, first he's going to tell us who made up the nations, the people groups, and then he'll tell us how the nations came to be in chapter 11. So he's kind of telling us the result first, and then he's going to list how did we get there in the next chapter. It's kind of like a precursor here in chapter 10. So note takers, get ready, because there is a lot of info tonight. There's a lot of dry stuff, but there's also a lot of foundational stuff in chapter 10. And so we're gonna hit the high points, and we're going to move on, and I'm going to try and go quick. All right, ready? Let's do this. Chapter 10, verse 1, let's read together. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood." When it says, "now this," it feels like another transition in this first book of Moses, right? We've said before that when you have this transition, it seems as though Moses compiled different books or writings, or he was led by the Holy Spirit. One of those ways is how he did it, but you see a transitioning here when he says, "now this." And now we're going to see that they did what God told them to do. In this respect, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Okay, well, we can do that. Men are good at that. We can fill the earth. That's the fun part. We can get that going. But they're filling up the earth with people. But notice here, too, that we get the order of the sons again, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this has always been and always was the order in Scripture here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's the order we're given since chapter 6. But now as we go through the genealogies of the 3 sons, God does something that he'll repeat as a pattern in Scripture. He gives the rejected lines or line first, and then he follows that with the line that goes through. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. So we're given the sons of Japheth first, verses 2 through 5. And then we have Ham and his descendants in verses 6 through 20. And finally, Shem and his line in verses 21 through 32. So he saves the line of Shem for last. This chapter gives us 70 nations in total. That number is significant because it represents fullness or completeness, even judgment. You'll recall that there were 70 Hebrews who came into Egypt that formed a nation, Jacob and his sons. That number is significant also because it represents the Babylonian captivity. Also the 70 weeks of Daniel. So when you see 70, pay attention. And if you're keeping score of the nations, we have 14 nations from Japheth, 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem. And that'll make up our 70. And this is where I tell you that there's no way that I can do an exhaustive study of all of these families. Just too many. just too many paths and rabbit trails to go down, and there is a lot of speculation, but I would encourage you to study this on your own, especially if you love history. This is a great study. It will lead you down a lot of different trails, and there's a lot of disagreement. But it's not meant to be a study of ethnology. Yes, it helps us in our understanding of world conflict and God's plans over the centuries in the rise and fall of nations, but that's not the main point of the chapter. And so here we move on to verse 2. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elshinah, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. And from these, the coastal peoples of the Gentiles were separated into the lands, and everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. Now, I did okay right there. I only messed up a little bit. I am not going to be able to keep that up. And so I will touch on the names that are important names. First, Gomer is a son of Japheth. From him came the Germanic peoples, whom most of the original peoples of Western Europe, including some of France, maybe some Spanish, Celtic settlers, Magog, you'll recognize from Bible prophecy, Tubal, Meshech, these settled in the Far East, that's Russia. Medai, that's the people like the Persians, the Afghans, the Kurds, the Medes, and then even the people of India, and then Javan. From this son of Japheth came the ancient Greeks and the Romans. Those are all really important. And so we'll touch on that kind of stuff. But verse 6, it says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And as you can see, Ham had other sons. We talked about this in chapter 9, that the curse went on Canaan. Here, when you look at it, it's oldest to youngest, typically, when they list out the sons. And you see that he had Cush, Mizraim, Put, and then Canaan. Canaan is the fourth son. But the curses were only upon Canaan. We know that for sure. But as for the exact circumstances and how he was involved, we're left to speculate. What we do know is that it involves the nakedness of Noah, the shameful way that Ham handled the whole situation back in chapter 9, and we'll leave it at that tonight. But Ham, the descendants of Ham are the peoples who populated Africa and the Far East. Cush, his son, apparently this family divided into two branches early. Some founded Babylon, notably Nimrod, and others founded Ethiopia. Mizraim, this is another way the Bible refers to Egypt. Put refers to Libya and the region north of Africa, or in North Africa, west of Egypt. Canaan refers to the peoples who originally settled the land. We today think of Israel and its surrounding regions, the land of Canaan. And now we're going to follow the line of the oldest son of Ham for a minute. Verse 8, it says, Cush begot Nimrod. And this is where the genealogy goes down a path. He says, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kela, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kela. That is the principal city. We're told that Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. What does that mean? A mighty hunter before the Lord. It sounds pretty cool. I'd like to be called a mighty hunter before the Lord. If you go elk hunting, that's what you want to be called. Don't think that's what this means, though. The inference is that he was a hunter more of men than of animals. That he was a warrior. That he was a man who enjoyed killing. Not a hunter of game as much as a hunter of souls. And his mightiness on the earth is from his worldly power and violence and not from the Lord. Not a big surprise, as Nimrod itself means, let us rebel. That sounds pretty familiar. And we learn that he is the founder of these great cities like Babel or Babylon and Nineveh, places that brought on serious judgment. Nimrod appears to be the first man to try and set up a vast empire of his own making, the first kind of world dictator or world ruler, where he's like, I'm going to control the known world. And it seems as though he's building and establishing his kingdom on earth, a lower kingdom in rebellion against God. And this idea of being in rebellion, let us rebel, he doesn't need God. He's trusting in self. Self is his religion. And me, myself, and I are the Trinity, Nimrod would say. And he's trying to convert the whole world to his way of thinking. This should sound familiar. This kind of stuff goes on and on and on with world rulers and people who come to power, and it will happen with the Antichrist. Remember, too, when Cain wandered? Way back when we were talking about Cain, when he was wandering, when he left, God told him you're going to go to the land of Nod or the land of wandering, and God said that he would be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, a wanderer. Remember how Cain in chapter 4, he builds a city instead of wandering. And he says, in effect, I'll take care of myself. He's not relying on God for his protection. He builds a city. His descendants are making weapons, boasting of murders. That's the way of Cain. And we see the same thing here. Nimrod is engaging in the same old, same old. And for you Bible students, FYI, Nimrod, like I said, is a type of the Antichrist. One who will be mighty on the earth with lying signs and wonders. Verse 13, it says, Mizraim begot Lidom, Anemim, Lehabim, Nephim, and all of those. Pretty straightforward. Verse 15, and Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, and all the Ites. All of the Ites there. A bunch of Ites. Like the Jebusites, the Amorites, Hittites, I like to say the Girgashites. One of the more fun ones to pronounce. And a couple of significant families here. Canaan begot Sidon. The family of Sidon, the son of Canaan, went north and is related to the Hittites and the Lebanese. And then there's speculation here on the Sinite, the S-I-N-I-T-E, or Sino. There's belief that it refers to China. And many people believe that the Asian peoples, Chinese, Japanese, etc., descended from the Sinites. That's pretty significant. Verse 21, and the children were born also to Shem. Now here's the important line from which Abraham will come. Born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And I'll read through the rest later. It's interesting that he says children of Eber. Eber is speculated that Eber is the root of Hebrew. And it's interesting that he says then children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. And this origin word, it means ones who cross over. Interesting that that would be the root word of where we think Hebrew comes from. The ones who cross over the Jordan. The ones who cross over, who are led. Wonderful. And he also says here in this list between verses 21 and 25, he says, the son of Aram was Uz. There's a place, remember, that Job lived in the land of Uz? Right here, here's the lineage. And we see that land named after this descendant. Verse 26, and we're not going to read this all, but if you look down through here, you'll see right in verse 29, there's an important one. It says, Ophir, Havilah, and then Jobab. Jobab. Now, this is not the Jobab, the hillbilly from West Virginia. This is a different guy, right? And there is a lot of commentators who believe that this is an elongated name for Job. That Job is written right here, that this is the same Job, that we have the book in the Bible. He lived in the land of Uz. He was a descendant of Uz. And this is the Job that we're told about. Speculation, but really an interesting study if you want to get into it. Verse 32, and these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So all of these made up the nations. And like I said, it's a wonderful study to go through, kind of dry, but there's some significant things as well that we need to understand. A lot of the conflicts that you will see later in the Bible come from the fact that these come from different sons of Noah. Why do nations not get along? Well, you're different than me. I don't like you. You're not like me. And so you'll see that in different conflicts. You'll see that, why do the Sunni and Shiites fight? Well, they have different ancestry. They have different people, different beliefs religiously. And there's an ongoing conflict forever. And so in order to understand some of those things, we'll do a study in this maybe at another date, but it's good to study through this stuff. Now we get to chapter 11. Now the events that caused all the people and nations and tongues to be formed. Now Moses is going to kind of backtrack and tell us what happened here. Why did I need to give you this whole list? Why did I give you all this information? Let me tell you about the event that happened, Moses would say. Verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. It makes sense that they would have one language, right? Adam and Eve, they were made, their descendants came down, then Noah was the only one left. He would have spoken the same language. There was really no need for another language. Can you imagine them all speaking a different language on the boat? Being on a year-long cruise and no one speaks the same language? That's a problem. That'd be uncomfortable. They all spoke the same language. There was no need for a different language. It's really interesting if you think about it too. Adam and Eve didn't have to learn a language. We're told right away they're communicating. They were made and created with God's language stamped on their heart. And there's even commentators who believe that this original language will be the language we speak in heaven. Don't know about that. But it is interesting that Adam and Eve, when they were born, as it were, created, they already knew the language. They already knew how to speak. They already knew. And that language that they spoke got passed down to their descendants. And it says that they journeyed from the east. That means that they're going west. There was an expanding out west. That's not just in America, but here from the ark and moving down to the south and to the west. Where is it taking them? Well, God had told them to fill the earth, right? But they're heading west towards what would become the Holy Land. They're going across the world. And they're moving west, and it says that they come to this plain of Shinar. They stop here in this land. Shinar is an ancient name used for the Babylon area and the plains of Shinar. And look what they say to one another. Verse 3 says, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This sounds really familiar. Cain, you're going to wander. People, you need to go fill the earth. Nope, no, we're not. We are not going to go fill the earth. We are going to stay right here together, and we're going to build a city. And it's going to be a great city. And we're going to do it our way. Listen to their heart. Let us for ourselves. Let us for ourselves. Let us. Let us do it. We're going to do it. God told them to spread out And instead, they're consolidating, plotting, and scheming. The exact opposite. We don't want to do what you want to do, God. We don't want to do what you say. We're going to do the opposite of what you say. Man's heart hasn't changed. It's still the same. And it's not just disobedience to God that's being shown here. It's actually defiance. Defiance to God. It's really self over God. It's the heart of Nimrod. It's, I'm going to be great in the world. So what are they building? They say, let us build ourselves a city. So they're building dwelling places. And then in the center of that city, the focal point, we speculate, and I think that there's good evidence for it, would be a tower whose top, and this is a better translation, whose top is unto heaven. Not in heaven or to heaven, whose top is unto heaven. The top is unto heaven because it's a place of worship. They weren't trying to build a tower to heaven. That's pretty silly if you're down on the plains, you're at sea level, and you're going to try to build a tower. If you wanted to build a tower up into heaven, you would start at the highest mountain and build a tower to heaven. What this means is unto heaven. We're building a tower unto heaven. Why? It was likely more like a ziggurat. And I'm probably mispronouncing that. But these ziggurats were like pyramids. And there's a picture. I don't know if it's there. We can go back a couple. Let's see if there's... There we go. That one. We'll stay there for just a second and I'll move it along. This first one, this is one that's been partially restored. This is in Ur. So you've heard of Ur of the Chaldees. This is where Abraham came from. This is in Ur. And this is a ziggurat that has been restored partially, but they found it in ruins and they started putting the bricks back together. We're going to see in a minute how they built them. They built them with bricks. And so this is an example of what was being constructed on that plain. These, they look like layer cakes, square layer cakes, where you have multiple layers. And then here's an artist rendering, I think is the next one. This is how it would have looked brand new. This one in Ur, where you have multiple levels. The whole thing, if you look from the bottom to the top, it looks like it's just over 125, 150 feet tall. You can see the little people down there. But this is a ramp where priests would go up to the top and worship. And then this next one, which would have been about three times the size of the one at Ur, there's a belief from the foundation, this outline, that they found that this one in Babel was over 300 feet tall. That is much, much taller than the one in Ur. So many of these were built and destroyed over the centuries. New invading army come in, tear it down, build it back up for their gods or whatever. But what I really want you guys to see, and the important part of what I believe was going on in Babel, is this little room at the very top. The little room at the very top is a place for the gods to come down and dwell with them. That's what these ziggurats were made for. They're made for worship. And they're made to bring a place, a dwelling place for their gods to come down, to be with them and dwell and be worshiped. And then they could go and worship the heavens and the celestial bodies and all of that. Do you think that that's maybe a motif that demons could use? Hey, you want something to come down? You want something to come and dwell with you? You want something to give you information? And it's interesting, if you actually, there's one slide right after this. It's interesting that around the world, you have, one more. Maybe not. Yeah, there was one in Mexico where you have the exact same thing going on. Around the world, you have the same types of structures, the same kind of ziggurats in Mexico and South America, the Aztec Empire, the Inca Empire, How did they decide that they were going to build the same types of things? How did they decide, you know what, we're just going to build the exact same style of structure with this little thing on top, and we're going to worship here? It's because God had to come down and confuse their languages. Say, enough of this. You need to go. We need to separate you guys. It's because what's going on is they're worshiping the celestial, they're worshiping the occult, they're worshiping demonic things through the building of this tower. And they're putting it at the center of their civilization. This is what Nimrod is doing. This is what the Tower of Babel is all about. It's not about, as I saw growing up, they're trying to build this real tall tower, and then God knocks it down. It doesn't say that. That was all the cartoon that I saw. God like caused an earthquake and the whole thing fell over. I remember that as a kid. You're like, where did that come from? It doesn't say that. But really, they're similar all around the world. And the history of these go back to the occult practices and to Nimrod and to Babel. Look at the symbolism and how they built these towers, the ziggurat. They used the dirt, and this is some symbology, so indulge me for a moment. They used the dirt that's cursed, the thing that God pronounces judgment against man's sin. Hey, you're going to battle against the soil. You're going to use that, and they are going to take this thing that's cursed, and they're going to refine it with their fire, and they're going to bake it, and they're going to make it strong, and they're going to make it better. We're going to make ourselves stone. We're going to make our own stones. And by the way, this is why God, when he asks them to start building altars, he says, don't use anything fashioned with hands. I want you to use the things I made to build an altar. Really interesting. When he starts saying to the children of Israel, start making altars, okay, but don't make it with bricks. Don't do that. That's what the pagans are doing. I want you to use the rocks that I made, not the rocks that you make. So then they have these bricks for stone, and then it says that they have asphalt for mortar here in verse 3. They use tar as the mortar. We just got through looking at Noah's Ark. Remember God's instructions to Noah that he should put tar on the inside and the outside. This vessel of salvation. The word there was anoint. Remember that you would anoint the inside and the outside with this tar to preserve, to save. And yet they're taking their handmade stones and they're anointing them with their tar in order to build up a waterproof tower. There's this idea here. It's almost laughable, but it's like, we dare you to flood us. We're going to make such a strong base tower. We dare you. You won't be able to flood this. It's going to be so tall, we're going to be way up above the waters this time. They're elevating themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, it says in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's about elevating their own name and not his name. And this is the root of so much of the issue that we face today, isn't it? I want to make a name for myself. Christians, his name is the only name. His name is the only name that should receive honor and glory and praise forever. Like, man, I hope they all remember me. Nope. I hope they remember Jesus. And if Jesus knows me, that's what matters, right? That's who we want to be. We don't want to be like these people saying, let's make a name for ourselves. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Guys, we have to remember that unity around anything other than Christ is overrated. It is stupid. It's a waste of time. The whole we are the world, United Nations, one world dreams and ambitions, apart from Christ, you know what it yields? It yields evil. Because when man unifies, they don't do good. The thoughts and intents of man's heart are wicked all the time. So when man unifies, God looks and sees what they're doing and says, you know what? Now nothing can stop them because they just want to do more and more wickedness. They got one language, they got one purpose, and they're going to elevate themselves and make a name. What's to stop them? It's rebellion against God. And the Lord says, they're unified, they're one, this is what they'll do. They're going to rebel. Guys, we live in a day that is more unified than ever. This is the thing. And I mean this in more of a, we're closer together in a technological way. Since Babel, cultures, language, all that stuff has separated us. And we're in a place now where after thousands of years, even the barrier between languages gets solved. I just pull out my phone. We can just talk to each other. There's no more barrier. There's no more division. I can FaceTime with someone on the other side of the world. But is man getting better? They're more unified than ever. We have accessibility to each other. But I don't think we're getting better. And as we build a more unified world, we're setting the stage for another Nimrod, a unifier, one who will bring in a one-world government. And we can see the world heading fast and headlong in that direction, right? But here's the good news, and we're going to close with some good news too. The Lord came down. We see here that the Lord came down. The personal character of the language indicates this perhaps was a time when God came down in the form of a man, a Christophany, in the person of Jesus Christ. We see here, he cares for humanity. He cares for us. Now listen to this conversation in verse 7. This is a Trinitarian conversation. It says, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Here's some good news to take courage in. God will not allow anything until his timing is right. He won't allow it until the timing is right. And God will accomplish all that he intends to do. No one's going to stop him. And the world and the evil, they're not winning. He sees everything that's going on. And they're just setting the stage according to his plans and his purposes. And God's watching the whole thing. Verse 7, there's this conversation. It's like, let us go down. God's watching it and he says, let us. Remember, this is a contrast to what they just said. They said, let us do this. Let us do that. And then the Trinity says, let us go down. We'll solve this. We'll handle this. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. There came a day in the history of man where they couldn't understand each other. And all of a sudden, they couldn't communicate. They didn't understand what was going on. Just a whole bunch of babbling happening. That one language that started with Adam and Eve, no one was speaking it. What is going on? Why don't I understand you? We're trying to build the city. I can't understand what you're saying. And so they left what they were doing in the city. They moved out, and God scattered them abroad just like he intended. And chapters 10 and 11 really tell a sad story of man's rebellion against God, man trying to achieve everything without God in rebellion. And it's led nation against nation, race against race, language against language, all sorts of conflict come out of this dispersion. Lots of war, lots of hatred, because the people had to be separated, because they were just going to do evil, either unified or evil separated. Tonight, though, I want to close with a little bit of hope. You see, that God came down. He came down to die for our sins, that we might be reconciled back to Him, and that He might bring real unity. This thing that they were trying to accomplish together, this rebellion they were doing, this thing that was unifying them, wasn't real unity. Galatians 3:26 tells us about this good news now. This is the opposite of what the world preaches. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. We're not as different as we think if we're in Christ Jesus. We're all family. And Jesus hasn't just saved us from our sin, He's also sent His Spirit. And I never saw this before, but at Pentecost in chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, take a look at that afterwards. What happens there is a direct contrast to what happened at Babel. We see the heart of God at Pentecost, because when His Spirit comes, then everyone heard in his own language the wonderful works of God. How wonderful is that? You see this in Babel. They all can't understand each other. They're all separated. They're all scattered. But at the day of Pentecost, all the nations were there represented, and they all heard the wonderful works of God in their own language. God met them where they were. And they glorified God, and 3,000 were added to the family that day. What an awesome day that was. And the heart of God is that all would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this verse from Revelation 5. This is something to look forward to. I know that there's some judgments and some other things, but I think because this verse tells us a little bit, gives us a little peek of heaven, it's pretty cool. Revelation 5, verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," this is Jesus, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying," listen to this, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth." Awesome. Although God had to divide the nations and languages, He had a plan of redemption. And we're going to find out in heaven that there's going to be representatives from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. And we'll be there to rule and reign with Him, and rule and reign with these people from other tribes and tongues. And there will be peace and unity, and it will be around the throne. And that's when real unity is going to happen. That's when the real worship gets kicking, started popping off, and it's going to be a glorious time. But until then, I would encourage you, be heaven-minded. This section of Scripture might be a little bit of a downer, but the great news is that Jesus Christ has died for us. He's paid the price for us. We don't have to be separated, divided from people. We don't have to squabble over our differences. We don't have to try and make this fake unity thing. Well, let's unify around baseball. Let's unify around. People try to unify around all sorts of silly things. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified that we can unify around. And that's what I would encourage you, is to stay heaven-focused and focused on being around His throne one day and worshiping Him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask You that You would help us keep our eyes on eternity. Lord, I pray that as we've studied this section of Scripture, that there have been little things that You have reminded us of, things that we may not have thought of for a long time. But Lord, let us be heaven-minded, not trying to build our own kingdoms here, not trying to build little towers, little monuments, trying to reach God in some way by how good we are. Lord, You've done all the work, and You ask us to receive the free gift of salvation. And it's love that compels us to serve You and to love You, to obey You. Lord, give us a love for the lost. Give us a heart to see them unified with You. And we pray that You would use us for Your kingdom. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.